Romans chapter 9. As you find your place there, it really is a great day of celebration. I think that Nancy and I have never experienced the joy of celebrating the 4th of July like we did when we came home for the first time from Africa. Someone said, if you don't appreciate the United States, just go out of the country for a little while and you'll know what you have. And it moved us to tears the first time we sang songs of celebration, even as this morning, and other songs, God Bless America. And it moves us to tears just to think about where our country has gone and its relationship with the Lord, and how we long to see it come back to the Lord. But we know that countries come to the Lord one person at a time in these days in which we live. And so we want to be praying for our nation, for those in power and in authority, even as we're instructed in the Word of God. We thank God for the United States of America. Our Canadian friends also celebrate Canada Day this very week, I believe, earlier in the week. And so we should be good citizens of the countries in which we live, because we have a higher citizenship. We have a heavenly one. And that should make us good ambassadors in this country and in this world. Well, in our study of the book of Romans, we are rolling down the road to righteousness. Those who are joining us for the first time during this week, this is the outline we're following in the mornings at this particular point. I think there is an outline on the table. We can make some more outlines if we need them, but we're picking up the road to righteousness because we started out taking the illustration of driving along. Basically, I remember hearing of the Romans road to Christ, and that has been a great tool for winning souls. So as I looked at the book of Romans, I thought about the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. And so I started developing the idea of driving down the road to righteousness as we go through the book of Romans. And it seems like it's been fitting, although the Lord has better illustrations than what we can come up with, even as we'll see this morning. But we got on the road, and as soon as we got on the road, we found out we were broken down and needed a brand new life, because we were all sinners and we needed to know the grace of God to make us alive. Then we needed direction, so we found directions from our father Abraham and also our father David, giving us directions by faith, and we got on the good road state in Romans chapter 5, and we accelerated five times. Romans 6 and 7, as we were looking, we had to determine which way to go, and at these eight intersections we made the choice. We were choice servants, no doubt. We spent our time yesterday morning also in the road less traveled. And then this morning, we're going to take the overpass. The overpass starts in chapter 9 of Romans and goes through chapter 11. I'd like to read just a few verses in each of these three chapters. So notice with me, please, in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And I was thinking, before we read that rock that you're looking for, Mark, Brother Bramhall used to say that everybody else was looking for. Mark found an imposter last night. Brother Bramhall used to say, Christ is the rock. Any other rock is a sham rock. so don't let him fool you, huh? It's got to be the real rock. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'll just add a little commentary here. If Paul had that great of a burden for his nation, ought not we to have that kind of a burden for our own country? Verse 4 goes on to say, who were Israelites, to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And notice, if you will, please, in chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And then if you would also turn to chapter 11 and verse 33, right through the end of the chapter. 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, we trust that God will help us as we look from this overpass at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Shall we pray just once more? Our Father, we thank you now for your word. We pray that as we consider it, that you would give us understanding and help us to see from your vantage point, because you, as you have saved us, have given us an elevated position, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You've given us a view to redemption. Help us to see it in this long-term aspect, that you, who are the great God, are able to work all things according to your not only wisdom, but also for your glory, that you might be honored above all. We thank you, Father, that your ways are past finding out, that the things we're about to read and consider, we would have never imagined them in and of ourselves. But you astound us, and we stand in awe of you. For we give you our thanks and commend ourselves to you for your help, leading us by your Spirit into all truth, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we rode down this road to righteousness, all of a sudden we come up to the area, and you understand where this area is when you're driving, and it says business this way and bypass this way. We say, well, we want to save time. We've been listening to the traffic reports, bogged down in the city. Let's take the bypass. So we take the bypass, and it leads us to the overpass. And while you're up on the overpass, you know what's underneath you? Well, of course, it's the underpass. As you're up on the overpass and you look down at the underpass, you see things have really bogged down. I mean, the traffic is a dead standstill. What's going on with the traffic below us? Well, it's not moving a bit. Just every once in a while, a car might break through, but for the most part, they refuse to take another mile, refuse to even move a little bit. What's the problem? Well, the problem is what we're going to look at this morning. It's Israel. Israel, in its past election, Israel in its present rejection, and Israel in its future reception, is exactly what we see laid out for us in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. One thing that will help us in the entire first meeting this morning is when you're looking at these three chapters, you're looking at them in the aspect of a national view, not an individual view. If you put individuals in its application, we're all going to be in trouble before we finish. I was mentioning some of the older men helping us younger men in our study of the Word. When we first came into the assembly, we had the Bible reading style Wednesday night meeting, and we love it that way, where there's interaction, you see. Well, I was asked to take up Romans chapter 11. I studied as hard as I could, but I didn't get it quite right. And right in the middle of the message, Brother Bram Hall said, "Brother Rex," it still echoes in my heart, "may I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure, Brother Bram Hall, as long as you tell us the answer." And he straightened me out right there, and I loved it. Some of the younger men afterwards said, "I can't believe he would do that in front of everybody." I said, "Listen, I'm thankful. 20 years down the road, I don't want to be making the same mistake." An open rebuke is a lot better than hidden love. And we need to learn that, don't we, as younger ones, that we need the teaching of the older ones to help us to see things and to open our eyes to the truth. And he opened my eyes to that one point, and I want to say it again and make it clear. You must see Romans 9, 10, and 11 on a national level, not an individual level. Now, there are individuals in it, like Paul, and like Abraham, and like Isaac, and like Jacob, and like David, and Isaiah, you name them, even Pharaoh. But we're looking at God's dealing with the nations through Israel to all the nations and then from all the nations back to Israel. And that's where we're going to end up by the time we get over this overpass. And when business and bypass come back together, we're going to see that the traffic will be moving right along and better than ever before. Now, if I haven't confused you yet, let me try a little bit harder. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 says, Paul, speaking of their past election, he had a personal burden. Only Moses and Paul could ever say this. For Moses, speaking of his people Israel, he said, if you won't forgive their sin and put them back into right standing, blot me out of your book and let them stay in. What kind of burden is this? Paul said, my heart's desire is for them. It's a continual grief to the heart of the apostle that his own kinsmen, according to the flesh, his own nation, is rejecting God and his Messiah. I mentioned to you the Levy couple the other day that we met in the Bahamas. While we were talking to Ronnie, she was very open and may still be very open and come to the Lord, we pray. Her husband is not so open, at least from appearance. In fact, he's quite cynical. He said, that Apostle Paul, he's the one that has brought all the guilt on the nation of Israel over the death of Messiah. I said, did you know that the Apostle Paul prayed so much for the salvation of Israel that he even wished that he would be accursed so that you could be saved? He said, no, I've never heard that before. I said, it was right there in the book in the New Testament. He wrote it right there in the book of Romans. And don't we appreciate Paul's desire of his own heart? A burden, he said in verse 2. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I haven't gotten to that point to have a burden for souls like that. But that's where Paul was. That's where Moses was. And that's where we should be desiring, that we would do anything to see someone come to know the Lord, especially to pray for a nation. Nancy has a habit when we're at a large place with a lot of people, she has a habit of praying that everybody there will get saved. Now, the first time she did it, I corrected her, of course. You can't pray a prayer like that. Why not? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Someone calls those God-sized prayers. We usually just pray earnestly for one person to get saved, and that's worthwhile too. Paul had that kind of a heart. He said, when it comes to the nation of Israel, I wish they'd all be saved, even if it meant that I'd be accursed. That's the kind of prayer we should be praying, God-sized prayers. What kind of benefits did Israel have in its past? In its past election, you notice them right there in verse 4 and 5. Let's just itemize them out. First, to the adoption. Second, the glory. Third, the covenant. Fourth, the giving of the law. Fifth, the service of God. Sixth, the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh. And seventh, the Messiah, Christ, came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. What past benefits and blessings Israel's had in its election. And we believe that we, as the elect people of God as well, we have spiritual blessings that are comparable or similar to these blessings in the past. But you see, not only Paul's personal burden and Israel's past blessings, but in verse 6, you start with seeing God's sovereign choice. Verses 6 and 7 tells us that Abraham was chosen. He was in the Ur of the Chaldees there in Mesopotamia. Secular history has it that he worked with his father making little idols. And one day the idols rose up against each other and destroyed each other. And of course, it was evidently Abraham that destroyed all the idols. And God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees as the God of glory appeared to Abraham and took him out of there and brought him into the land of promise. And there in the promised land, he promised Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, a great father, the father of many nations, and through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Galatians, as Paul writes, helps us to understand it wasn't to the seed, but to the seed, which is Christ. And so you see, Abraham was chosen. And also in verses 7 through 9, Isaac was chosen. Not Ishmael. Isaac was chosen. And then, verses 10 through 11, Jacob was chosen. And there we have the line starting. And from Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And through the 12 tribes, one chosen out of that, Judah, of course, through whom Messiah comes eventually by David's line. This is God's election, His choosing. This is God's predetermined plan that He would bring Messiah into the world. And the predestination part, as we mentioned, is that all who want to be saved have to be saved by His predestined way, which is Christ. Now, if you're thinking that those who are chosen because of something they've done, we're wrong. Because Abraham had nothing to brag of. We saw that in chapter 4. Isaac, he had nothing to boast of. He said, bring me venison such as my soul loves. He had a soul and his stomach mixed up, didn't he? Jacob, you worm, that's what the Word of God calls him. It was C.H. Spurgeon who was approached by someone who said, I just don't see how God could have hated Esau. I don't understand how He could have hated Esau. Well, you understand that it's even written here in verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That wasn't written until about 1,500 years after Esau had long since died. What was written? Well, I'll tell you what was written before the birth is that the older shall serve the younger. God had made a choice, not on the basis of the boys, but it would always be the second in line. It wasn't Cain the firstborn, it was Abel the secondborn. It wasn't the raven the first bird, it was the dove the second bird. It wasn't Adam the first man, it was Christ the last man, the second Adam, or the last Adam, the second man. Looks like God has a principle of choosing seconds. I'm so glad that when you think of God's choice, He chooses the leftovers. He chooses the ones nobody else wants, and He says, let me show you what I can do with these. So Esau was the firstborn, and He said, I think I'll take Jacob. If you and I had seen Esau and Jacob, we'd have said, forget Jacob, take Esau. And this poor lady who approached C.H. Spurgeon, she said, I just don't understand how God could have hated Jacob. I mean, hated Esau. Spurgeon, in his masterful way, he said, I've never had a problem with how he could hate Esau. He was a perverse, profane person. He married wives of the Canaanites. And then to try to make his parents happy, he went and got one of Ishmael's granddaughters. Thought that would make them happy. No. Spurgeon said, I've never had a problem with how he could have hated Esau. My biggest problem is how could he have ever loved Jacob? Jacob, you deceiver, you heel catcher. But God in His wonderful grace has chosen the outcast. And He took Jacob and put him into the line. Now, as it follows through, you see certain anticipated questions. And Paul certainly answers these all along the way. But come to verses 30, if you will. Verse 30 through 33, because while you see His mercy to Moses and Israel, His purpose for Pharaoh to make him an object of His judgment, His parallel of the potter and the clay all through these verses, and you'll have to read those on your own. They're not hard to read. Just read them with a national view in mind. And then His plan for the Gentiles, I should touch that at least, verses 25 and 26. Because God had always had a plan that through Abraham, the nations of the world would be blessed. He would reach out to the Gentiles. And notice even in Hosea, He says in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, He also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you were not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out also concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And so you see that Israel, they were the first choice. God says, I've got a better choice. It's going to be the whole world. And that's what He opens up the gospel to. The conclusion in verse 30 of this portion says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. even the righteousness by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. As we said, any other rock is a shamrock. But whoever believes in this one, in him, will not be put to shame. Israel's past, they have a glorious past. Nothing that they missed out on, God has shown him nothing but grace. But they turned their back on him. And Israel, in its present situation, they're one of rejection. So you start in chapter 10 and you see their present rejection. And here's what they're doing. They're missing the way to righteousness. Remember the theme of Romans all the way through is righteousness. How does righteousness come? Well, righteousness comes, of course, on the basis of faith, not on the basis of the works of the law. For by the works of the law or the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But Israel, now they're still trying just as hard as they can. Notice in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. I want to remind you that zeal will not save, because their zeal is not in accordance with knowledge. Someone said the fire that's burning gives off more heat than light. And they had a zeal. They were trying hard, but they were going the wrong way. Because righteousness, the righteousness of God, is not attained or obtained by the works of the law. And while they were so busy working, they were missing the way to righteousness. The way of righteousness does not come by the law, but it comes by the Lord. Verse 4 makes that clear, doesn't it? For Christ is the end, or the fulfillment, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All of a sudden we see the clue. And here it is. The way to righteousness is from the Lord. And how do we receive that? Well, we receive that by believing, by faith. And that's what Israel has missed. Why have they missed it? Well, we're going to see why they missed it in just a little while. But the fact that they missed it, we're amazed at it because it's so simple and so clear. In fact, if you'll notice it, Moses writes about these things. And not only Moses, but others write about these things, like David in the Psalms. And even Isaiah writes about these things. And it opens up time and time again to where he even says in the Old Testament in verse 8, if you'll notice it, what does it say? Look in verse 8 of Romans chapter 10. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That word, that is the word of faith which we preach. So how do we get righteousness? Well, notice it again. Verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, there's faith, in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew nor Greek in verse 12, but look in verse 13 to bring this section to a concise statement. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So righteousness, Israel's present rejection of righteousness, because they're too busy trying to work the law and accomplish righteousness by their own effort. Paul says, no, righteousness doesn't come by the law. It comes by the Lord. How do we get it from the Lord? By faith in the Lord. And then the obvious question that follows, starting in verse 14, how do you get faith? Again, let me build it up. Righteousness comes by faith in the Lord. What does faith come by? It doesn't come just from your heart, you see. It comes from the Word of God, exactly. Now, all of a sudden, it's starting to make sense, isn't it? And while Israel in its present rejection of the truth, we see it so plainly, don't we? Look in verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace, or preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed or had faith in our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Isn't it amazing? The Word has gone out into all the earth, verse 18 tells us. But notice, now we're going to start seeing the reason why. Only God could work all these things together for good. Only God could work all these things in a marvelous way that would cause us to even be more in awe of His great wisdom. For here in verse 19, we read that Israel did not know that Moses first says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. Now, don't take offense to that, but that's us. A bunch of foolish Gentiles. Jacob's every one of them. In verse 20, Isaiah, again, you see how Paul is so careful in his presentation to build it on the basis of the Old Testament. You know why that is, of course. That's all he had to work with. You and I have got the light of the New Testament, and how blessed we are. But he says, look at what Isaiah says again in verse 20. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And he says, all day long I stretched out my hand to a disobedient people, to Israel, but they rejected me. And the Gentiles, they found me. They weren't even looking for me. They were groping in the dark, the book of Acts tells us, and they found me. And I was glad to be found by them because I was seeking for them. And Israel's past, or present, rejection now brings us to chapter 11. Because, you see, their rejection of Messiah just opened up the way for all the Gentiles to come in. Now, the way has always been open for the Gentiles, but the Gentiles had to come by way of the Jews, by being proselytized into the Judaistic approach. But now, because of Judaism, and because of the rejection of Messiah, and the Jews closed off their way on that business line, we hit the bypass and went over the overpass, and while we look down below us, things still aren't moving along, but just one every once in a while will get through. We have a clear open road to the west, but back to the east, it looks bad. And while it stopped right there, you come to Romans chapter 11, and you ask the question. Look at it, please, with me, because we're going to look at Israel's future reception. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, boy, you know, I thought Paul was Southern, but it turned out that he was British. I say then, and he says this twice in Romans chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? That's a major question, isn't it? Because Israel didn't live up to it, but the Gentiles now come into it. Oh, I understand. Now the Gentiles replace Israel. Be careful here. If that's the case, then we would say God bless America in a different way altogether. Because we would say God has chosen America to be the replacement for Israel. If God has cast off his people, that could be true. Let's see what the answer is. Verse 1 again. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. You know, Paul says this over and over and over. Every time he asks a question, the answer seems to always be, certainly not. Up to this point, we've read that happen 8 times. It's going to be a total of 10 times. The last 2 times are in this same chapter. And he saves them up just to make sure we understand perfectly clear that God has not given up on his people Israel. Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. And it will never be because God is faithful. Look, Paul says, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? So Paul says, has he shut out all of Israel? And Paul says, no, I'm a Jew. And not only am I a Jew, Elijah is a Jew. And Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophet. In other words, Elijah saying, give up on them. Well, Elijah had that Elijah syndrome, didn't he? After the great victory, he took off running. from Jezebel, a woman. Killed 400 prophets and ran from the woman, Jezebel. Well, she might have been worth running from. But when he finally got to a stopping point, caught his breath, he said, Lord, I'm the only one left. God says, not so fast, Elijah. I've still got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's always been a remnant. God's hidden little remnant because he has not given up on his people. Are all the Jews lost? No, God says, one by one they're getting through and they're coming just like the Gentiles come at this point. The same way that the Gentiles used to come just like the Jews come, little here, little there. Now the Jews are coming just like the Gentiles come. But they can only come by the way that has been predetermined by God, and that way is through Christ, all the way from the beginning, the predestined way of salvation. Christ is the way. The chosen way of salvation, Messiah is the way. The elect way of salvation, this is my Son, mine elect. Precious in the sight of the Father is the Son, and there's no other way of salvation. So the Jew that comes to salvation now can come the only way that salvation is available. Through Messiah. The same way they came in the Old Testament, through faith and the sacrifice that was yet to come. And that sacrifice that has already been given is still the only way of salvation. What will happen in the future? Well, if the breaking off of Israel, the temporary setting aside, has brought the Gentiles to the blessing of salvation, what will it be when Israel is brought back in? Except, as the Old Testament prophets declare, and as we already see from the New Testament, it will be the manifold blessing multiplied throughout all the earth that Jew and Gentile, once again, let me go back to my road illustration. We saw the business go straight, the bypass goes to the side, and we, as Gentiles, we took the bypass, went up on the overpass, looked at the underpass, it looked like a dead standstill to the east, but to the west it was wide open road, and we can see now where the road is going to merge back together. And the bypass and the business, they join back together, and it's clear open road then. It opens up to the path of blessing, because it's the road to righteousness, that Jew and Gentile alike, once again, are going to be merged together as God's people. And then, there'll be no more difficulty on the road because it's going to be the path of great blessing. In fact, if you'll notice it, please, in verses, go over to verse 11 in chapter 11. For a period of time, God has given them over to a spirit of stupor. Why? So the Gentiles can come in. But in verse 11, Paul says it again. I say then, there's his British brogue coming through once again. Have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is their fall a final falling away? An important question. And Paul says his last emphatic answer. These 10 times, this final time, Paul denies the opposition, saying, certainly not! Exclamation point. That's the New King James way of saying it. Certainly not. And now he develops what we've been talking about this whole time. I was telling Scott, you can really say this in 2 minutes. What we've been talking about for 30 minutes. You can say it in 2 minutes. Because you see, Israel and their past election and present rejection now has a future reception. And it's developed starting in verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall, as it were, forever? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I don't mind being second fiddle, do you? When I'm a saved second fiddle. And when Israel's brought in, once again, notice it, in verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Well, some things are alliterated for you, aren't they? Their fall and their failure and their fullness. But it all works out to blessing, greater blessing, manifold blessing. Look at it as it's multiplied before you. So what do we do now as Gentiles? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We make them jealous. You remember what it was like in junior high school, don't you? the boyfriend-girlfriend syndrome. I saw you talking to her. I hate her. And friends are divided over boys, and friends are divided over girls. And that system works. It's been working since the beginning. Well, not quite since the beginning, because there's only one boy and one girl. A marriage made in heaven. But since that time, there's been jealousy and envy and strife, provocation. Paul says, listen, this is a great system at work. God, who had worked with Israel, and Israel says, we don't want it anymore. God says, all right, I'll find another girl. I'll take the Gentiles. Remember, think nations. I'll take the Gentiles. And from among the Gentiles, Peter says, he has reached into the Gentiles, this is in the book of Acts, chapter 14, I believe, to take out a people, a bride for his name. And when he reached into the Gentiles, the Jews said, I hate those Gentiles. And they're being provoked now to what? To jealousy. And they're so mad right now at the Gentiles. By the way, if you think the Jews love the Gentiles, just go talk to a few Orthodox Jews and say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, the Messiah whom you brought into the world. They'll spit in your face. They don't like the dirty Gentiles, those nations. Now, there's some Jews that seem to love the Gentiles, but they're not the Orthodox Jews, you understand. The Orthodox Jews are so provoked right now, they're so mad at us, because we're enjoying the God whom they're seeking, and they can't find him by the law. But one day, Paul says, that provocation, that anger, their hatred is going to be seen as just jealousy. And it's going to move them to seek the Messiah whom they have in the past rejected. And in their present standing of rejection, they're going to say, we need to reconsider. When's that going to happen? When Christ appears and calls the bride out of this world. And at that soon after point, when tribulation begins, all that anger is going to be seen as jealousy. And Israel is going to reconsider. And they're going to say, it was the Messiah. We did miss the Messiah. And they're going to turn their hearts back to the Lord and through Israel. And in the coming kingdom, the earth is going to be blessed. I've been amazed to see how our themes are coming together in a wonderful way. But I've been even more amazed to see how the plan of God has unfolded in an amazing way. Who would have ever thought that God would have worked all this out? And I think the amazing part is, this is not plan B or plan C in God's contingency folder. To say, when Adam sinned, I never thought he would do that. No, God knew that Adam would sin. Therefore, Messiah, the Lamb of God, was slain from before the foundation of the world because God knew that Adam would sin. And now God raised up Abraham, and he started his nation through whom Messiah would come. And it's not like God is biting his fingernails saying, now what am I going to do? My Jewish people, they didn't follow through like I expected them to. I guess what I'll do is, I think I'll open it to the Gentiles. No, that's not plan B. This is all working according to God's plan. You and I, we have a hard time imagining a plan like this. In fact, it's beyond imagination that God would take his own people, and because of their rejection, he would open up the door for the Gentiles. God says, I really don't like your driving illustration at all. I think I'll come up with my own illustration, and it's right there in verse 16. He said, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. There's God's illustration. Abraham, he was the first fruit. The whole lump will be holy. God has a plan for his future, for Israel too. He says, I really don't like those driving illustrations at all. Let me come up with another illustration in verse 16. He says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. The same branch that we heard about from Zechariah 6:12. Christ is the branch. But he says, the root is holy. Abraham is holy. The branches are holy also. Israel is holy. God has a plan for the future of his people. And he says, if some, in verse 17, of the branches were broken off, Israel broken off for a period of time. A wild olive tree grafted in, that's the Gentiles. Again, think nations. Don't make that the church, because they're about to be broken off again. It's not the church, it's the Gentiles. And they have become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. And so he says to the Gentiles, now don't start boasting, because I'm going to bring Israel back in again. Why is he going to do that? Well, he makes it clear in verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You mean Israel's coming back in? Oh, are they ever? And Israel is coming back in, and Egypt will be blessed, and Edom will be blessed, and Moab will be blessed, and all the world will be blessed, because the coming back in of Israel is going to bring the fullness of the blessing to the whole world. And you and I are right there in it, as the bride of Christ. It's no wonder that he makes it clear in verses 28 and 29. How can God do this? Let's notice it as we draw this to a close. Concerning the gospel, they are the enemies for your sake. In other words, because Israel rejected the enemies of God, we get to come in. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Because God promised Abraham, he's the root, he's the lump. They're going to come back in. Why? Because God is not an Indian giver. Verse 29, mark it if you haven't. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He won't go back on his word. Abraham, I promise you. Isaac, I promise you. Jacob, I promise you. And through Christ, the promise is given. And God won't go back on his promise. I'm glad for that. Because if he goes back on his promise to Israel, it could be that he'd go back on his promise to us. But he won't. Never. And his promise is good. And then all of a sudden you see God's great plan unfold and show itself as it is. And what do you do at a time like this? You do what Paul did in verses 33 through 36. And you say, oh, the depth! Both are the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I'd have never dreamt it. I'd have thought when Adam sinned, it's all over now. Forget it. Start all over. I'd have thought when Moses saw the people of Israel rejecting, forget it, it's all over. Even God said, I can wipe them away and start all over with you, Moses. But God didn't do it. He didn't give up on his people. Moses said, they'll say that you brought your people out, but you couldn't bring them in. So God says, I'll bring them in. And Messiah came and they rejected him. We thought all was lost. But by the predetermined counsel of God, they crucified him. Had they known, they would not have, Peter says, but they did crucify him. Why? So that we could come in. And in our coming in, we look back to Israel and we say, look at them, stopped in that traffic jam. They'll never get out of there. They might as well just close that road down. God says, not so fast. I'm going to open it up. And when you get to the end of the bypass, business is going to merge again. And Israel and the Gentiles will have an open gospel salvation available to all. And you finish in verse 36. Saying, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, that God might be all and in all, and that both groups, Jew and Gentile alike, with that middle wall of partition broken down,